In the verses that we've just read together, that is chapter 4 verse 7 up to chapter 5 verse 3, John in fact is resuming the theme that he has been developing in chapter 3 verses 11 to 23. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 appears to be a digression on the part of the Apostle John. We considered that digression last night when John calls upon us to try the spirits. Thus, verse 1 to 6 of 1 John chapter 4 would appear to be a digression on John's part. And now from verse 7 of chapter 4 up to verse 3 of chapter 5, John resumes the theme of love that he has been developing in chapter 3 from verse 11 to 23. But though John resumes the theme of love and follows the same pattern of teaching, I want to show you how that John makes quite a different approach. I want just to take a moment to compare 1 John 3 verse 11 to 23 with 1 John 4 verse 7 up to chapter 5 verse 3. In 1 John 3, verse 11, John says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." He speaks of the message that they'd heard from the beginning, that they should love one another. And the basis of John's appeal in this section, that is 1 John 3, verse 11 to 23, is the sacrifice of Christ. He makes the basis of his appeal that we should love one another the sacrifice of Christ himself. And thus he says in verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God," or "hereby perceive we the love, because he," that is Christ, "laid down his life for us." And thus, while he exhorts us to love in this section, he makes the basis of his appeal the sacrifice of Christ. And not only does he make this the basis of his appeal, but he uses a challenge toward us as God's children, based on the sacrifice of God's Son. And thus he says in verse 16, "We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The basis of his appeal, the sacrifice of Christ. And he makes the same sacrifice the challenge of his appeal. "We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And we observed when we dealt with this section that John is speaking here of sincerity in love, enjoining upon us that our love ought to be sincere. Verse 18, that we love indeed and in truth, not merely in word and in tongue, but indeed and in truth, our love ought to be sincere. And John would tell us that when our love is sincere, this gives us boldness toward God now in prayer. If our love is sincere, we have boldness in the presence of God when we pray to him. Thus says John in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not," by having this sincere love, we have confidence toward God, boldness toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Now watch how John develops the theme of love in chapter 4, verse 7, to chapter 5, verse 3, but he makes quite a different approach. In verse 7 of chapter 4, John says, "Let us love one another." But what is the basis of John's appeal in this section? Not the sacrifice of Christ, as we have it in the section we've just considered. But the basis of John's appeal in this section is the fact that God sent his Son. Not just the sacrifice that the Son himself made, but the great fact and truth that God sent his Son. Thus says John in verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Thus I repeat, the basis of the appeal now is not the sacrifice of Christ, but the fact that God himself sent his Son. And he issues a challenge based upon this fact. Not the fact of the sacrifice of Christ, but the fact that God sent his Son. Thus says John in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." If God loved us to such an extent as to send his Son, then we ought also to love one another. And if in the section in chapter 3 to which I've just referred, John is speaking of the matter of sincere love, and how that sincere love gives us boldness, in this section John is not speaking of sincere love, he's speaking of perfect love. And this perfect love in this section gives us boldness too. But not boldness now as we pray to God, but boldness in the future day of judgment. Sincere love gives us boldness in God's presence as we pray to him now. But perfect love gives us boldness with regard to the future day of judgment. Thus is John in verse 17. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment." Now these are very fine distinctions, but tremendously important to observe. And we observe too, that both of these sections conclude with a commandment. Thus though they're different, they're strikingly similar, and both conclude with a commandment. In verse 23 of chapter 3, John says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Then chapter 4, verse 21, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." Now having shown the distinction, yet similarity between these two sections, let us observe how we ought to consider the verses we've just read together tonight. We have yet again in this section, as I've already pointed out, another of John's delightful triads of truth. And the triad of truth in this section has all to do with love. In verses 7 to 11, John speaks of the love of God toward us. In verses 12 to 16, John speaks of the love of God perfected in us. Then verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 3, John speaks of the love of God perfected with us. A delightful triad of truth in connection with God's love. The love of God toward us, verses 7 to 11. The love of God perfected in us, verse 12 to 16. The love of God perfected with us, verse 17 of chapter 4 up to verse 3 of chapter 5. But let me now explain what I mean by these statements. Verses 7 to 11, the love of God toward us. Notice the language of verse 9. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." Now, it may be that those who are in possession of a Greek Testament might say, "But Mr. Leckie, the preposition here is the preposition en, which means in." But of course the thought here is this, and this is how the Revised Version footnote puts it, the love of God manifested in our case. It's the love of God manifested in our case. It is in fact the love of God toward us. And this is confirmed in verse 10. "Not that we love God, but that he loved us." It is the love of God toward us. And this love was expressed toward us as sinners. And observe how John speaks of us here as becoming objects of divine love. He tells us in verse 9 that we were dead. And in verse 10 that we were guilty. Verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live." God sent his Son that we might live because we were dead. Verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins, not because we were dead and needed life, but because we were guilty and needed forgiveness. We needed the great work of propitiation. Thus, let me repeat, from verse 7 to 11, it's the love of God toward us as sinners. And because in this section, John is dealing with the source of love, in this section, John speaks of God alone. It is the love of God alone. Then from verse 12 to 16, John speaks of the love of God perfected in us. Says John in verse 12, "If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." The love of God perfected in us, or rather that's the language of verse 12. "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us," the language of verse 12, confirmed again in verse 16. Then notice what John says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." Here again, the preposition is "in." "And we have known and believed the love of God," the love that God hath in us, is the language of verse 16. Thus, in this section, it is the love of God perfected in us. That's the language of verse 12. This is experienced how? How is the love of God perfected in us? Verse 12, by God dwelling in us. The love of God is perfected in us by God dwelling in us. Now, dealing with God's love being perfect in us by his dwelling in us, John would teach us that this is by the Spirit. God's love is perfect in us by the Spirit. Thus John says in verse 13, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And thus introduces the Spirit when it's the matter of the love of God being perfect in us. Thus, in this section, it is the love of God in us as children, perfected in us by the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, the third section, from verse 17 of chapter 4 up to verse 3 of chapter 5, the language is different. It is not the love of God perfected in us, it is the love of God perfected with us. The language of verse 17 is this: "Herein is our love made perfect." Those of you of a revised version will have noticed that this reads, "Herein is love made perfect with us." The love of God made perfect with us. And when the love of God is made perfect with us, John speaks of the fact that we're assured of boldness in the future day of judgment. That is verse 17. And of course, when he speaks of that future day of judgment, this is the judgment of God in relation to his creatures. Dealing with God's love perfected with us as casting out fear and giving us boldness in the day of judgment, John now introduces, not the Spirit, but introduces the Son of God. And with the love language of verse 17, "Because as he is, as the Son of God is, so are we in this world." Now let me just briefly restate this. Verses 7 to 11, it's the love of God toward us as sinners, with the emphasis upon God. In verse 12 to 16, it's the love of God in us as his children, perfected by the Spirit of God. In verses 17 to chapter 5, verse 3, it's the love of God perfected with us as his creatures, with the emphasis being on the Son of God, as he is now, so are we in this world. Now, having given that introduction, let us now consider these sections verse by verse and try and learn what John would communicate to us, depending, of course, on the help of the Spirit of God. We think, first of all, of verse 7. Says John in verse 7, "Beloved." And when, of course, John says "beloved," this is always in the sense of an appeal. beloved, let us love one another, for or because love is of God. My dear brethren, here's an important statement. Love is of God. There can be no true love, no pure love, that doesn't have its source in God. All true love and pure love has its source in God. Says John, love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. Or everyone that loveth hath been begotten of God. Everyone that loveth in purity. Everyone that loveth in fidelity. Everyone that loveth with no impure motive, with no selfish interest, hath been begotten of God. And John's reasoning is just this. If love is of God, that is, it is his nature, then to be begotten of him, I partake of his nature, and everyone that loveth hath been born of God. Now let us think of verse 7. Then verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God. It's the past tense. He that loveth not knew not God. Now this is rather amazing. The antithesis should have been, he that loveth not hath not been begotten of God. For he said in verse 7, everyone that loveth is born of God. We'd have thought then John would have said, he that loveth hath not been born of God. But John doesn't say that. He says, he that loveth knew not God. In other words, he that loveth not never at any time came to know God. And observe, it is not here knowing about God. Most people know about God. But here it is knowing God intimately, in the sense of possessing eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And John says, He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. The theme of this section, as we shall see, is God is love, whereas in chapter 1, it was God is light. Now verse 9, now give verse 9, perhaps you can survey in your mind verses 7, 8 and 9, and make your contributions. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, in us, that is, in our case. If in verse 8 John says, God is love, in verse 9 John speaks of the love of God manifested toward us. Verse 8, God is love. Verse 9, this love of God has been manifested toward us. In verse 16, John speaks of the love that God hath to us, or the love that God hath in connection with us. Because that God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. This expression, his only begotten Son, is an expression that belongs exclusively to John's writings. John alone speaks of God's unique Son, his only begotten Son. And notice, God sent him. The tense is, hath sent his only begotten Son into the world. Notice the two expressions. His only begotten Son into this world. God's unique Son, sent into a world hostile and opposed to God. Now why did God send his only begotten Son into the world? This is something that could not have been done in heaven. This is something that could not have been done from heaven. This is something that could only be done in the world. No wondrous was God's love, that God sent his unique Son into such a world as this, with this in view, that we might live through him, that we might have life from the dead through him, life through the Son. Now, I've noted you might want to say something about life through the Son, so I won't think about it now. Now let us hear what you have to say in verses 7, 8 and 9.
Does the word beloved in the selecting verse 7 carries with it the thought of divinely loved ones?
That is correct. Beloved. That is, John is addressing them as beloved of him. Not just beloved of God, but it's the love of God in the heart of John that makes to look upon them as his beloved. It is quite remarkable how often in the epistles the writers address the people of God as beloved. It's an expression that speaks of sanctified affection, and indeed ought to be true of us in our attitude and relationship with all God's people. This is love in the circle of the family, and all who have been born of God are in the family of God. I've said here in Trimsaran before that it was to the Corinthians, with all their disorder and disarray, that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Yes, that's counting not only the verb, but the adjective beloved here, and the verbs to love, and the noun. Yes, both the noun, adjectives and verbs, I think will you be somewhere, I've no doubt you've counted that for yourself. I have a note of it here somewhere, but I just don't remember where it is.
You've 19 times love in this chapter, from verse 7. Four times loveth, and four times love, 27 times in these verses before us. This is the third time that John says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." This is the third time he says it. He says it in the chapter before that, verse 11 and verse 23. So here he is again, and he says, "For love is of God." That's the reason why we should love one another. "Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." That's a sure proof that I know God if I am actively seeking to love my brethren. And then he says a tremendous statement, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God is love. That would be the active outgoing of divine nature, the love of God. In 1 John 1, 5, we have the message declared from the beginning that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. There are about 10 expressions about God in the scriptures that God is. God is. And here is one, God is light. I would suggest that would remind us of the moral principle of God's nature. And God is love, the active outgoing of divine nature and love.
Is everyone that loveth is born of God? That's the proof, I suppose, if one is born of God, up to a point. But there's many people that love that have never been born of God or saved.
Yes, I made this remark in dealing with that verse, that this is true love, pure love, that has its source in God. This is something far higher than philanthropy. Love of man toward man on the plane of mankind. What John is speaking of here is that divine love. Pure, true, unselfish love. That's the love that has its source in God.
That's divine love.
Divine. That is
divine. True love can be without that condition. I would say a person could love their father, you say, and with true love.
You see,
but it could never be a Christian.
That's what I'm pointing out. When you talk about the love for a father, that's love amongst men, whether it's a father, a son, a father, daughter, mother, anything like that. That is in the terms of philanthropy, loving in the realm and within the sphere of men. But what John is speaking of here is agape, divine love, a love which is far higher, a love which is pure, unselfish, utterly sincere.
It's not
phileo. Phileo in the word philanthropy, to which I've used, is a love that is exhibited amongst men and can be true apart from salvation at all.
He that loveth is born of God. Would not include all men, as you suggested at the beginning, is a love toward us as sinners. Shouldn't we have that love for all men also as sinners?
Well, I would say that is true. Everyone that loveth hath been born of God. That there can be no pure love, sincere love, no matter what the object might be, unless one has been begotten of God.
Tremendous statement that God is love, and then he proves it in the next verse. He manifests that love, then sending his only begotten Son into a world like this, that we might live through him. The divine love of God not only gives all, but it forgives all. God is love. And we have the proof of that exhibited in these verses that we're considering from here right now.
You see, the expression God is love is not really the outgoing of the heart of God. God is love, that is God's nature. Whether it has an object or not, that is true. But now you have in verse 9 the outgoing of it. In this was manifested the love of God. God is love, even if there never was an object upon which to express his love. That is his nature. Just as God is light. That's true of him. Even supposing there was never any darkness.
Link between these passages and Corinthians 13. And what I've got in mind in that fact is exhortation, practice, and the origin of love. Where in Corinthians you've got the character and the duration of love.
Well, of course, what you have in 1 Corinthians 13 is love that would adjust the error at Corinth. Whereas they were going in for certain things that were transient. These gifts which were associated with the church in its infancy and would pass. John, by way of contrast, says, love never faileth. These things will become out of date, as they did. But love would never be out of date. Thus, love in 1 Corinthians is against the background of their the error of emphasizing those gifts which were transient in their character. Love remaineth, love abideth. But here John is speaking of the nature of God. God is love. And God has manifested that love. And having been begotten of God, we partake of that nature. And having partaken of that nature, then we must love as well. It is, of course, Liam, the same word. It's divine love in 1 Corinthians 13, as it is also in the first epistle by John.
Obviously, there are two things in mind here. One, as you say, is counteracting
the
error. And the other is exhortation, isn't it?
Yes.
And everyone that loveth, that is in the continuous present sense, isn't it?
Exactly.
Continually loving.
Yes, it's not a spasmodic thing here, it's character. It's characterless in view.
This was manifested the love of God, God sent His only begotten Son would again bring before us the extent of God's love, the fullness of God's love, that love which He gave all that He possessed. To put it in human terms, if we were to kind of test God at all, of course, but if we were to put God's love to the test, here is the proof of it. He couldn't prove it by anything greater than this, giving His only begotten Son. Isaac, Abraham, tested with Isaac, is just a faint picture. But mind you, it was a great test for Abraham, wasn't it? Take thou thy son, thy only Isaac, whom thou lovest. And that was the height of human life. But it was a great test. And God honored Abraham for that. But here we have something that is so much greater. It's the infinite love of God. And then we have no real conception of that love for me. And to think that such a love that He had for His Son, and yet He gave them, herein was manifested. How great was God's love toward us then? How great was God's desire to redeem mankind back unto Himself? Prior to this, we were not alive then. So we could be physically alive, but spiritually dead. This is what we have here, isn't it? Perhaps you could say something on that.
Yes. Perhaps the highest that we can think of is Abram and Isaac, as you've mentioned. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. And we can think, because it's within our realm of thinking, what a human being might do, and the tremendous cost to the heart of a man like Abraham. Take now thy son, thine own Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up. And our hearts are touched. But when we come to this, it's not a human heart, it's the heart of the eternal God, sending not an Isaac, but His unique Son. I often point out, when I'm preaching in connection with the love of God, that a man or a woman's dearest child is just like a stranger to them compared with the exceeding dearness of God's unique Son to the heart of God. And thus, Sir John, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now there's a lot in this verse that one would love to take time to deal with. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, toward you, toward me. The question of course would arise in our hearts, why should God love a person like me? None of us deserved that God should manifest His love toward us in such a way. Then He sent one who was unique, His only begotten Son. Where did He send Him? Into a world like this. And my dear brethren, we shall never know what it meant for God's Son to be in a world like this. You remember Lot's heart. Lot was vexed in Sodom. And yet Lot falls tremendously far short of the Son of God. Yet into one like this, hostile to God, God sent His only begotten Son. With this in view, that we might live. That means that we were dead. Not physically, as Bertius pointed out, but spiritually dead. And just as a corpse is loathsome to the heart of any man or any woman, that's why they have to say, let's bury my dead out of my sight. We've got to bury corpses out of sight because corpses are loathsome. And if a physical corpse is loathsome to the human heart, I want to say that men as spiritual corpses were just as loathsome to the heart of a holy God. And yet for you and I who were dead and deserved only to be buried out of God's sight, that's what we deserved, God sent into the world His unique Son, that we might have life. That we might have life through him. Now then, this idea of life through him is very interesting. It can mean through his work at the place called Calvary. Or it can mean life can come to us instrumentally through him today. Both of these are true. Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks of grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's life through Jesus Christ our Lord, through his sacrifice at the place called Calvary. And only because of that sacrifice could life come to us through him. But it comes to us through him instrumentally. John 5, the Son quickeneth whom he will. Thus it's through the Son, whether it be through his work at Calvary or through him instrumentally in our experience when we put our trust in him.
That's Mr. Lippy, the word manifested here takes in that God manifested himself in love in all his fullness. Other manifestations of God were partial and incomplete, but the manifestation of himself in love was in all his fullness.
It has been suggested that this verse 9 is not exactly toward us, but toward all.
Verse 9.
That is to say, the love of God is manifested toward everybody in principle, but then it brings us in, that belief.
Where are you quoting from in this?
I'm quoting from Kelly, yeah.
I see. Well,
he
see
says it's the principle manifested to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the word in there. The Greek manuscript.
Is that right? When did you read that?
Today.
The Greek manuscript.
Well, he speaks of that in the Greek. So, what would you say about that? Not exactly toward us, but toward all. It's the love of God manifested toward everybody in principle.
Well, I'm afraid
here
that
is a definite and rather looks upon all that believe and manifest in us. It speaks to us of it's taking effect in us. That's the second part.
Well, actually, I think the Greek is toward us, not toward all men. While I would add to that just this, when you speak of the love of God, that extends towards the whole world. For God so loved the world. The love of the Father extends towards his children. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Here, of course, is the love of God, and that extends towards all men. The love of the Father extends towards his children, the love of Christ towards his church, the love of the Son toward the individual believer. But I think that John here, while the love of God extends towards all men, John is thinking here of applying the lesson to us. Beloved, if God so loved us, not the world, we ought to love one another. While that love extends towards all mankind, John is thinking in particular of those who have responded and the response that this ought to produce in their heart. You'd agree with that, Nelson, I'm sure.
Sure.
That's right. Can you hear right, Liam?
You should be able to.
There's a bit of traffic, Liam, that's what it is.
I don't disagree with anything you said at all.
I heard that.
Why is there, I noticed when you were saying the things you were saying, you're reading into this what everyone would read, the aspect of sin, our lost position, etc. But in this passage here, it's purposely omitted. You've got in John 3:16, you've got, he gave his only begotten son, and in this passage, it sent his only son.
Yes.
What is the difference here in this? Do you think we're expected to read into this, as we do, the benefits that we have?
Well, of course, the benefits that we have here are clearly expressed, that we might live. That we might live. And he sent his son with this in view, that we might live. And obviously, if we might live, involves that we must have been dead. And I take it that verse 9 and verse 10 have to be taken together, Verse 9, we were dead and needed life. Verse 10, we were guilty and we required propitiation. But that is again another important point. In John 3:16, God gave. But here it is God sent. And of course, there is a difference in God giving and God sending. God giving is connected with the heart of God. God sending is connected with the hand of God. It speaks of divine authority. He sent his Son. Thus, the idea here is much more than associated with the heart of God, but it's the authority of God that we might live. And a point that's important to observe here to Liam is that in verse 9, it's half sent, that it's the perfect tense, involving something that God did in the past, but with permanent results, results that remain with us. And we're not surprised that that should be, because John says that we might live. And of course, this living is something that's permanent with us. We'll come to verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the aorist tense, something that states a fact once and for all accomplished. And we're not surprised that that should be here, because it is the propitiation for our sins. That doesn't have a permanent result. That is something once and for all, an act that need not be repeated.
The fact that God sent his Son proves his pre-existence.
Exactly. His pre-existence as the Son too.
Charge to the Ephesian church was that they left their first love. Could that happen today, and what is the first love?
Well, of course, the first love of Revelation chapter 2 is a subject of controversy. Some link it with the Ephesian letter, relating it to their love for all the saints. But I judge that first love in Revelation chapter 2 is love toward Christ. Not first in terms of time, but first in terms of degree, indicating that the Lord rightly expects that we maintain our love towards him at all times at his highest level. He deserves nothing less than that. And of course, there is a test to that. If you love me, keep my commandments. And when I fail to be obedient to his word, then I'm leaving my first love toward Christ.
Why is it that the priorities in verses 9 and 10 first of all meet our need, and in verse 10 God's need, relative to our need in life in verse 9, relative to God requiring propitiation for sins in verse 10? Is not the sin question greater than the life question?
Well, you see, when it's life, that's something that we required. But when it's propitiation, that's something that God required.
Well, I would have said, thinking morally, that the requirements of God come before ours.
Well, of course,
I'm just wondering why the order.
Yes. Well, of course, we won't be dealing with chapter 5 tonight, but in the Gospels, it is God's side first, whereas in the epistles, it is man's side first. That is why in John 19, it's blood and water. Blood, verse 10, water, verse 9. But in the epistle, it is water and blood. Water, verse 9, for life. Blood, verse 10, for propitiation. That's an interesting point, but I will have to leave it there for your own development of thought. That in the epistle, it's the manward side first. Hence, it's life for us first, and then propitiation Godward second.
Herein is love, not that we love God. Was John including the nation of Israel? Because according to the law, they should have loved God, shouldn't they? According to the law?
Well, I would think that this is a statement with regard to all humanity. Jew or Gentile, they had all failed in their matter of love to God. The Lord Jesus said that the summing up of the commandment says to love God and to love one's neighbour. But every man has failed in the matter of keeping the commandments, whether it be the first half in their love to God or the second half in their love toward their neighbours. All have sinned. There is none righteous.
I understand that there is a definite article before the word love. Herein is the love. A love that is inherent in God's nature and not any kind of love.
It involves the love that's inherent in God's nature, as you suggest, and involves, I believe, possibly a little more. If John had said, herein is love, that might have meant herein only is love. That God should send his Son for the propitiation, as a propitiation for our sins. But God surrounds us all with so many expressions of his love. Homes to live in, friends to comfort, beds to lie upon, constant preservation from danger. These are all expressions of God's love. But John says, herein is the love. Every other expression of divine love towards us fades away, recedes, as the shining of the sun extinguishes the stars. When we think of the love in the sending of his Son. This is the love of God in all its fullness. Love that no thought can reach. Love that no tongue can teach. No love. The John says, this is the love.
But we might live, is that confined to a certain number, or is it for all?
The offer, of course, is to all. The experience of it is based upon appropriation, of course. God gives to all the offer of life. The Lord Jesus says, ye will not come that ye might have life. There are those who are not prepared to come that they might have life. And very often, the reason for that is, as it said of the widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5, she is dead while she liveth. That is, dead in trespasses and sins, but living in pleasure to the extent that they're not aware that they're dead and have no divine life. Now perhaps I should say a little word on this. One never knows for whom this word might be. Maybe I speak to someone here tonight. And you say, well, I pray. But I just pray because I have to pray. I do it as mere routine. I pray every night before I go to bed, say the same words, as a matter of routine. I give thanks for my food, just as a duty, matter of routine. I read the Bible, but honestly you might say, I don't really enjoy it. It doesn't mean very much to me. I go to church, chapel, gospel hall. Well, I have a kind of sense of elation when I do this, but I'm just as happy at the bingo, just as happy at the picture hall, just as happy at the football match. I like the company of Christians, but I'm just as happy in the company of men and women who don't know Christ. Why? There's no divine life. No vital link with heaven. No vital link with God. All who have never been saved nor born again, they're dead. Though they might go through this routine, these things are a duty, not really a pleasure, but where one is possessed of divine life and are living through him, these things mean everything to them. Now, let us all just take that little word to heart tonight. God sent his Son that we might live through him. And all men need that life, and that life is through him, not through good works, not through philanthropy, not through church membership, not through church attendance, be it church, chapel or gospel, but it's through him.
This quality of life is in 2 Corinthians 5, is it not? The preface being in verse 14, if one died for all, then we're all dead. This is the provision. But that he died for all, that they which live, this is a believer.
Yes. should live unto.
Should not henceforth live in the flesh, but unto him which died for them and rose again.
Exactly.
In other words, this is a Christ-centered life.
Mm-hmm.
And a life that rejoices in his resurrection.
Surely. Surely.
This is the quality of this life, that they might live to him, not only receiving life, but continue in its vitality and productiveness. Because one of the cardinal features of life is production. Bearing fruit, John 15 again, isn't it?
You remember the Father said of the prodigal, "This my son was lost and is found." That we can understand. But he said, he was dead and is alive again. Well, when he was away in a far country, he was far from being dead physically. He was devouring his living with harlots. But as far as his father was concerned, he was dead. And men living in pleasure and in sin, they're dead before God. And they need this life. And that's why God sent his only begotten son into the world. Now verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word herein, of course, refers to what follows. But notice these two words. Not that we, but that he. How tremendously important and what a fund of truth is involved in these two words. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Now what John is saying here is this, that God's love was first in time. And since God's love toward us was first in time, that was a love that was despite us. Our love was in return to God's love. Therefore, our love to God was because of God's love to us. Not that we, but that he. And thus, God's love toward us was despite us. Our love in return is because of God's love.
In Ephesians 2:4, to God's love is a great love. God who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead. Sins of
quickeners, yes,
together with,
yes,
Christ. There's a link there.
God who is rich in mercy for his great love. God's love is great. Yes. I've sometimes told you here of the incident in Manchester some years ago when a professional boxer came into the meeting and heard the gospel for the first time. And after the meeting he came to me and said, "Mr. Leckie, I want to speak to you. I must have a go at this." So I took him into the side room. Mr. Morrison, known to our sister here from Manchester, and his name was Bill, this man, and he'd never heard the gospel before. And I got him to read that lovely verse in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And after he'd read it, he said to me, "Does that mean, Mr. Leckie, that God is prepared to give me as a gift eternal life?" Said I, "Bill, that's just what the verse says." He looked up and said, "He must be a great guy." Then he apologized. "I'm sorry," he says, "Mr. Leck, but that's the only language I know." I said, "Never mind, Bill. The Bible says he's a great God. And his love is great." I saw that brother June of last year. The first time I'd seen him since he was saved, I'm sure, must be 14 or 15 years ago. Now baptized in happy fellowship. Now we're standing at the back of the hall in Highton where the ragged's come from. Not you all here, most of you. And when he saw me, he couldn't contain himself. He gave me a bear's hug and nearly crushed my ribs. Ah, he says, "Brother Albert, you didn't save me, but you were God's servant used in my salvation." You know the brother, do you? Well, yes. God's love is great.
Is the word propitiation here, Mr. Leckie, taking the thought of satisfaction for the broken demands of divine righteousness?
Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation for sins is the satisfaction of divine justice in respect of its claim against sins. It's associated with the blood. And let us remember that when he shed his blood, the claims of divine justice, the claims of the throne of God, in respect of the sins of the whole world, were completely satisfied.
We said earlier on, didn't we, as regard to propitiation? And I say again what I said the first time, we read it. The removal of God's judicial displeasure because of sin. And I believe it has that application in this particular context or in this epistle.
It's
a family epistle,
that's right. It is the removal of God's displeasure judicially because of sin. That, of course, deals with the effect. God's displeasure judicially against our sin has been removed because of the blood. But God's judicial displeasure against the sin of the sinner is not removed until the sinner believes. That's why our brother has been pointing out that it's toward us. His displeasure toward us has been removed because this is the family epistle. That's what you had in mind, isn't it, brother? Yes.
He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. Does that carry with it the same sense, Mr. Leckie, as we have in chapter 2? He is the
not quite. The language here is, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son as the propitiation. It is the son sent as a propitiation for our sins. In 1 John 2, he is. That is, he is that on the throne. He is himself on the throne, the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for the whole world. Here it's the sending of his son as a propitiation. View he's coming into the world. But there in 1 John 2 it says, having left the world, and now in heaven's throne, he is. Not what he's sent as, but what he now is, and all the good of an accomplished work at the place called Calvary.
Has it reference to the work, or to the person in the work here?
I think that in 1 John 2 verse 1, it has to do with the person he is. But here it is, the person in the work. Yes.
The sacrifice is one of you here.
That is true. That is true. Not divorced from the person, of course.
No.
He, not that we love God, but he loved and sent his son. And now we have the practical teaching in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Here with this word beloved again. It is in fact the last time that John uses it in his epistle, the sixth occurrence of it, and the last. John says, beloved of God so loved us. Now what does John say, so loved us? He's referring to what he's been teaching in verses 9 and 10. He so loved us as to send his only begotten son. So loved us. We ought also to love one another. Notice the word also. We ought as well as God to love one another. And brethren, here's something important. God loved us despite our being dead. God loved us despite our being guilty. But John says, it was a righteous love, a love that had to take into account our condition.
And now we can righteously love our fellow saints.
Yes, and at the same time, love them despite what they might do and say against us. Not overlooking it.
Because of the sacrifice in which they're accepted.
Exactly.
They're God's people. And as such, I recognize them and give them the honor that they're there because of the God who is there.
Yeah, exactly.
our saints will have a moral obligation to be constantly loving one another.
As I was pointing out last night, that John speaks of this matter of loving one another as a new commandment. It is an obligation to obey a commandment. And to fail to love is disobedience toward a commandment. Well, actually, John speaks of himself in that way. It's not the Lord applying it to John. But this is how John speaks of himself five times over in the Gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Interesting to observe that in the Gospel that's how John speaks. He never mentions himself by name. But five times over, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In the second epistle by John, he speaks of himself as an elder. And look at that relation, he speaks as a brother. I, John, your brother. But in the Gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, when John speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, John isn't saying that Jesus loved him more than others. That would be the language of Peter. Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. Thus, when John says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, he didn't mean that Jesus loved him more than others. But what John meant was this. I am a disciple who appreciates the fact that Jesus loves me. And brethren, I say we can go a long way if we live in the enjoyment of this, that we're loved of him. I've told you, I think, before of the experience of our dear brother Harry Bell, now in heaven. He told me that I think when he was in his late teens, he was very ill. Too ill to think. Too ill to read. Too ill to pray. But he says, what comforted me and sustained me in such a condition lying in bed was this. The little chorus we learned at Sunday school. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it's a great thing to go on in the enjoyment that he loves us. Not in a profession that we love him and love him more than others. Now verse 12 to 16, it is another aspect of this love. It's the love of God perfected in us. Notice the language of verse 12 is this. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now he speaks of the love of God perfected in us. The verse, of course, commences with, no man hath seen God at any time. No man hath beheld God at any time. Remember John 1 verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And while no man had seen God at any time, there was one here who had declared him. The only begotten Son. And thus, though God hadn't been seen, God had been declared in the only begotten Son. But the only begotten Son who declared him when he was here, he's gone back to heaven. Now, says John, here's the side of truth that applies to us. No man hath seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. God can be seen in us. No man hath seen God, but God was seen in his Son who declared him. But the Son has gone back to heaven. Still no man has seen God. But says John, God can be seen in us today. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us.
But he did, the love of God having been perfected.
It's half been perfected, that is correct, that's the tense.
Here it's God dwelling, verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 17, that's the Spirit dwelling.
Yes.
Colossians 1, 37, that's Christ dwelling. What men and women we ought to be. When you think of
the Godhead desires to find a home in our hearts.
That's right.
Tremendous truth.
No wonder our love should be perfect.
But notice, if we love one another, God abideth in us. That is, loving one another is not just the evidence of God abiding in us, but necessary to the enjoyment of it. God abiding in us. And this, I repeat, is how God is seen today. But then we have this question. And his love is perfected, as Father Winford has pointed out, and his love hath been perfected in us. Now what does it mean, God's love being perfected in us? Of this we can be assured, that God's love cannot be improved. God's love is perfect. And you can't make perfect what is already perfect. What then is meant by this? His love hath been perfected in us. I take it that means this. His love toward us has reached its desired end, as far as we're concerned. And how does it reach its desired end, as far as we're concerned? We love one another, and God himself has found a home in our hearts.
My Father and I will come and dwell.
Exactly.
Weiss, in his translation, states that his love has been brought to its fullness in us and exists in that state of fullness.
That is right. Yes, I would say that's the idea. That, of course, is not a translation. It's an amplification of what the verse means. His love, the love of him, that love that is implanted in us, which, of course, is of God as to its character, is perfected in us. It is carried out. It is expressed according to the mind of God. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. There's another way in which the love of God is perfected. Chapter 2, verse 5, whoso keepeth his word, that is by our obedience, the love of God reaches its desired end in us. But here, chapter 4, verse 12, if we love one another, his love is perfect in us. There's two ways in which his love is perfected. By our obedience to his word, and the matter of our loving one another. And now verse 13, hereby or herein, know we that we dwell or abide in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Here it's the enjoyment of what is ours by divine grace, because he hath given us of his Spirit. John says, we know, and we know because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, you referred to this on an earlier occasion, I think, Nelson? He's not listening, are you?
Good.
So, we said we'd deal with it when we came to it. Now, we've come to it now. It's a rather unique expression. He hath given us of his Spirit. It's not he hath given us his Spirit. But he hath given us of his Spirit. Thus, John isn't speaking here merely of the possession of the Spirit. He's not speaking here merely of the gift of the Spirit. But he's speaking here of the Spirit as the power to know and to enjoy God in us and us in God. Then why does John say, he hath given to us of his Spirit? He's been speaking of God in us and we in God. How is this communion enjoyed? He has given us of his Spirit, that is, the same Spirit, of his Spirit, that is, the same Spirit, so to speak, is shared by God and us. It's of his Spirit because it's the Spirit shared, the power by which we enjoy God in us and us in God. It's the idea of the Holy Spirit, not so much in person, not as a gift, but the power to enjoy the Spirit shared wonderfully between God and us, God dwelling in us, and us dwelling in God.
Because God is love.
Because God is love. Certainly. Why? Because what?
Because I'm saying, I said, love gives all and forgives all.
That's right.
Gives us. Love ever gives, forgives out.
Giving is at the heart of Christianity. God gave his Son and his Son gave his life.
Would it be correct to say, Mr. Spirit, Mr. Lickie, out of his Spirit?
I didn't hear what you said, Deb.
The phrase of his Spirit.
Yes.
Would it be correct to say out?
Yes, out of his Spirit in the sense of not a portion of it, but out of his Spirit as the source by which this communion is enjoyed, God dwelling in us and us dwelling in God.
And a similarity between the second clause of chapter 3 verse 24 and this verse, isn't it?
Yes, that is correct. I think that was the verse that Nelson was referring to earlier. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. By the Spirit. Not just because of the Spirit, the word is out of the Spirit. That is, and hereby we shall know, or we do know presently, that he abideth in us by the Spirit's power in our lives.
Does it create the expression, you have been made partakers of divine nature?
Does this, what do you say?
Equate, or is it an equivalent expression?
Well, it's not the same truth, but a similar kind of thing. We partake of the divine nature. It's a bit different to God dwelling in us, and us dwelling in God, but it's the idea of sharing.
What's the idea?
Here it's sharing the presence, but there it's sharing the nature. In Peter.
Did you say, Mr. Lefke, that this does not refer to the operation of spiritual gifts?
I don't think so. I think it's connected with the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us by the Spirit. And the Spirit dwells in us personally. And it's of the Spirit, out of the Spirit, as the source that we enjoy this great truth, God dwelling in us and us dwelling in God.
Because of that, in Corinthians, you can write touching spiritual. Because we have the Holy Spirit.
Yes, exactly. That's the evidence of it. Evidence of spirituals is the evidence of the indwelling Spirit and the enjoyment.
Venus under the case said, isn't it? The outer expressions, manifest expressions of our being sharers of Holy Spirit.
Well, of course, we're going on to another line of truth. Spirituals in 1 Corinthians 12 is for the edification of others. But what we have here is personal enjoyment. Hereby we know that we abide in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. And thus what we have here is not the exercise of spiritual gifts for the edification of others, but how we enjoy in our own personal life and experience this great truth, God in us and us in God. Of course is true. In the first verse, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That of course is fellowship with each other in the family of God. I think possibly the verse you were thinking of earlier is fellowship with the Father. That's right. I thought about the verse you had in mind. That is God's great desire that we should have fellowship with him. And then of course the advocacy is his coming alongside us to help us, and even God dwelling in us, and God, which is, as you mentioned, a very important truth. a truth that really we can't understand, why that God should want to dwell in us, make his home in our hearts. And now verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be or as the Saviour of the world. John is now reverting to the same subject that he's been dealing with in verses 9 and 10. There it was to teach us to love one another. But here it's from a different standpoint. That we ourselves might dwell in the enjoyment of divine love. Now let me repeat. John reverts here to the same teaching as verses 9 and 10. But we observed that the teaching in verses 9 and 10 of the Father sending the Son was that we might love one another. But here, it's that we might ourselves dwell in the enjoyment of God's love. As he goes on to say, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him.
God is love. God is eternal, isn't he? And his love is eternal.
Yes.
Wonderful to me to think that God loved me with an eternal love. Never had a beginning, never had an end.
We have seen that would be the apostles.
That is the apostle, that is correct.
That the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. This is a unique expression that John had. Because in John 4:42, the Samaritans come out and they say that they believed not because of the woman's testimony, but because they'd seen him and they believed that this is indeed the Christ.
The Saviour of the world.
The Saviour of the world.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's John's expression, and there's no doubt you've known this is the Zaphnath Paneah. Do you remember Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath Paneah? Which is a twofold significance, a revealer of secrets and the Saviour of the world. He revealed the secrets of the two in prison and he became at that time the Saviour of the world. And that's what he was in John 4. He revealed to the woman at the well the secrets of her heart. There's her five husbands. And then he manifested himself to the Samaritans as the Saviour of the world. We have seen. We have heard him for ourselves and we know that this is the Christ, the Saviour of the world.
It's only John that gives us that expression.
That's correct. Yes, I think it is. In a particular way, John writes for the world. I think the word world occurs 72 times, over 70 times anyway, in his gospel. John has in view the whole world, and John writes having in view the whole world.
He has testimony in his writings to the death, burial, and resurrection.
Yes.
So that was a testimony against the prejudice and the exclusivism of the Jews.
Exactly, that's right. That's why in John's Gospel he's rejected at the outset. There's no process leading up to his rejection, but he begins with his rejection and the love of God going out towards the whole world. And we, as Nelson has pointed out, that refers to the apostles. And we have seen the word is beheld. Verse 12 says, no man hath beheld, the word there is, God at any time. But says the apostles, we have beheld the Son. No man has seen God, but we have seen the Son. And having seen the Son, we do testify that the Father has sent the Son, the word is, as the Saviour of the world.
John Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. Is there any connection to the word beheld in that statement, John?
Yes, it's a rather different word. Behold, the Lamb of God is an exclamation for people to direct their attention. But the word behold here is the idea of contemplating for oneself. We beheld.
The word gaze comes in.
Exactly, yes. It's different to seeing, it's scrutiny. Personal scrutiny, contemplation. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God.
This is different to what we had last night in chapter 4, verse 2. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God.
Yes.
But here is confession that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yes. The idea, of course, is when he's dealing with Jesus Christ come in the flesh, he's dealing with the error of the Antichrist. But here it is not the Antichrist. It is truth for the world, not just against the error of Antichrist, but the Son of God.
One is to do with humanity, another with his sonship.
Yes.
I understand that the word confessing here implies surrender and obedience and not merely lip service.
Yes, we were pointing out last night that the word confess is a compound of two words, to speak together, which means to assent and agree with. And we agree with God what he has to say about his Son. Now notice, it's whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. When it is, as we have it in verse 24 of chapter 3, we know, of chapter 4 of verse 13, again we know, what we know, John introduces the thought of the indwelling Spirit of God. And we know, by reason of the Spirit of God who indwells us, and the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. But here it is, whosoever. It's not something that I know. But how do I know this in others? By their confession. We know it in ourselves, by the power of the indwelling Spirit in lives. But we know it in others by their confession. And notice, it's not just believeth. When it's in others, he raises the point of confesseth. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God?
At the time of John's writing this, the confession would be particularly bold and required courage, because in the Roman world, the man on the throne of the Roman Empire was confessed as God.
Yes.
And many a martyr died. Because he refused to say that Jesus was not the Son of God. I think there are many records which are for us to read, men whose death and life hinge on whether they refuse or prepared to retract their confession as the identity of Jesus Christ.
Is there any difference here in Romans 10:9? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here is the Son of God, I know.
Yes, but I think the idea there is if thou. But here is whosoever. That is, it's the test, as we see in others. We can only tell if others believe by their confession. But I think here, Mother Newman, the reason why it is the Son of God, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, indicates that verse 15 connects with verse 14, where he's been speaking of the Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour. It's because he's been speaking about the Son, he speaks about confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And thus this confession involves that the Father sent the one who was the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus, that's his manhood, is the Son of God, that is his deity.
And we have known and believed. Now, there's the perfect tense of that belief. Has that been a continuation of that authority?
We have known and have believed. The tense, as you say, is the past tense, which indicates a past experience whose results remain with us to the present. But now, I just say a word on this verse, and then we'll have to close. we have known and have believed the love that God hath to us, or in us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now verse 14, our brother Nelson has rightly pointed out that that was apostolic. And when it is apostolic, the language is, we have seen and do testify. That belonged to the apostles. But when it's verse 16, the children of God, the language could not be, we have seen and do testify. The language is, we have known and have believed. We have learned and accepted by faith the love that God hath in us. That love was first to us as sinners, but it's that love in us. He that abideth in love abideth in God. Abiding in the love that comes from God, that's God's love to me in Christ, has brought us into God's family. And abiding in the enjoyment of this love, I abide in God. I abide in the enjoyment of God finding a home in my heart and in my life. Now time has gone. Shall we pray? We thank thee, O God, for this great truth, that God is love. And not only the fact that thou art love, but thou hast manifested this love in such a wondrous way. Thou hast sent thy unique Son. He who spared not his own Son. Thou didst send him into the world for us, who did not deserve such love. And into such a world as this, a world full of violence and corruption, in which there was everything to grieve his heart, he could not feel at home here. But into this world he came, that through his death at the place called Calvary, we who were dead and alienated from thee might know of life and enjoy thee. We pray thee, O God, that this sense of divine love in our hearts might produce in us a greater love toward each other. We thank thee for these seasonal meetings, the joy of fellowshipping with thy people around thy word. And we pray that lessons might have been learned that will prove to be a lasting profit to us individually and as assemblies of thy people. And as we close again another series of meetings, we thank thee for thine unfailing kindness to us, thy great grace upon us, and commend us all to thee. We think of the assemblies in South Wales. We pray for their spiritual prosperity. We pray for their protection from the many influences abroad today that would undermine the distinctive testimony of local churches. Wilt thou preserve the assemblies for thy glory until the Lord shall come? We seek now thy parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.